Maranatha, my loved ones, and welcome to another Tuesday night Bible study here with the Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church. My name is Carlos Munoz. I am the director of AFCO, Amazing Facts Center of Evangelism here. And so I'm going to be studying with you tonight. So I hope you're as excited as I am about preparing this. I mean, I hope you've been enjoying. These studies are very, very fun stuff, especially for those of us that are preparing it. I get excited to be able to share the Word of God with all of you. And so I want to do something very special with you. I want you to, if you're on your phone or if on your tablet, I want you to go to the Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church Facebook page. And what we're going to do is we're going to share the live feed, right? You see, if you notice the live feed, I see mine's right here. David flees from Saul. Let's do this. Let's try to reach as many people as we can, right? Sharing the message. So I'm going to hit share here, and I'm going to put it on my Facebook page. And so that'll be fun if you're doing it, if you have your iPad, your phone, or you're on your computer, and you're watching it. Let's do this together. Amen? And let's see how many people we can reach, and let's share now. All right. So I just shared that on my Facebook page. And so hopefully you've done the same thing. So we can get this message out to the world. Amen. And so thank you for being with us today. It's another beautiful day of life that God has given us. And it's a blessing to be able to share the Word of God with all of you today. So let's have a word of prayer before we get and jump into our Bible study. Heavenly Father, thank you again for just being such a wonderful, patient, loving Father. Merciful, graceful in all many ways. And all of these are manifested, reflected perfectly through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, Father, for this opportunity to come share your word, study it together, go deeper into it, and see the lessons that you have prepared for us also. Help us, Father, to have a deeper understanding of your word, and by that we'll have a deeper understanding of who you are, fall more in love with you, and be able to know and be guided by your providence, by your wisdom, by your Holy Spirit. So we thank you, Father, for this opportunity, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been studying off of the book of Samuel. So if you want to join me, we're on 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. A very, very interesting what is happening in the book of Samuel, my loved ones. I just wanted to tell you, I had somebody comment to me about my phrase, my loved ones, asking about it. And the phrase is, you see, I'm majority Spanish, right? I've always preached in Spanish. That's the great majority of my ministry since I've gone here to AFCO. But in Spanish, I use the term familia, right, which means family. And it's when I'm doing it, because I'm an evangelist, I want to create a comfort zone with the people, the audience. And so, you know, like to make them feel like we're family. And so in English, I was looking for a term. I said, I need to have a term, a phrase that I use in English too. And so I found my loved ones. And so somebody told me that, you know, it kind of distracted them a little bit. So I'm going to try to use it a little bit less. It's not that I do it purposely. I don't try to repeat it. It's just that it's just natural. I want to make sure that there's nothing that impedes that the Word of God can be presented clear. So if you hear me say my loved ones, I've asked God to help me to reduce the amount of times I say it, but you understand it's just an issue of warmthness, of creating, having a relationship with those, whether you're watching online or whether you're here in person with us, which there is nobody because of the situation. But so let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 21. If you've been following us in our previous studies, you know that David was anointed king because Saul just did not want to continue to listen to God, right? He wanted to do his own thing. He wanted to follow his own ways. He wanted to find out, he wanted to continue in his self-righteousness, in his understanding, and not putting God in first place. And so God said, I need another king. He got David. And so as the relationship has developed, Saul has just gotten worse and worse and worse, right? It's just getting to level, and we're going to see in this chapter, I don't know if we'll have time to go into chapter 22, but if we do go into chapter 22, we're going to see that the worst of the worst happens in chapter 22. So in chapter 20, Saul is just persecuting David, right? He's trying to kill him. And so this is David fleeing now, right? We're in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David is fleeing from Saul. And let's pick it off on verse number 1. And so now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David comes to Nob. Nob belongs to the tribe of Judah. And this specific town or city is only mentioned 4 times in Scripture. This is the first time that it is mentioned in the Bible. And there is a lot of debate of exactly where is Nob, right? There are a lot of different theories in regards to where Nob is. All we know is that it was a Benjamite city, and it was a city that was selected to take the sanctuary, right? Remember, the sanctuary was still mobile in this time, and so we know that this is where the sanctuary has been placed in this context. And so nobody really knows exactly where it is, although we know it's in the area that is being mentioned. And so, as you know, the tabernacle was moved to Nob when after the Shiloh, right? The situation with Shiloh, when the Ark of the Covenant, when it was taken away, right? After the war, remember 1 Samuel chapter 4, they had a battle with the Philistines and Eli and Ophni and Phinehas. And so at that war, they took the Ark out thinking, oh, we have the Ark. That's what we needed. That's why we weren't victorious. Not recognizing how blind they were spiritually to the calling of God, not only Eli, but especially his sons. And so the ark was taken away by the Philistines. And then after that, the ark was then taken into, the ark was placed in the house of Abinadab, right? And Abinadab, that's the name. I like it in Spanish. Abinadab was in, the ark was placed there, but the sanctuary was taken to Nob. And so that's where the context of where this is happening. David has gone to where the sanctuary is, to where the priest is. And notice it says that Ahimelech was afraid when he met David. The actual word is not afraid, but he was startled, right? He was startled because what are you doing here, David, first of all? And second of all, because he probably saw the face of distress. David had just been fleeing from Saul. And so he picked up that something was not right. Something was odd in regards to David. And so he says, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" Right? And so obviously the priest, Ahimelech is the high priest. And so he's concerned here, right? He's trying to understand what exactly is going on as David has come to him. So let's go to verse number 2. So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and to such a place.'" Now, here is where problems begin. In this chapter, David makes 3 major errors in regards to his own personal character. And the first one is right here. He's just lied to Ahimelech, right? He just lied to the high priest. He was deceiving him. And we kind of get an understanding of why, right? David was, he was afraid, right? He was fleeing. And so he must have been under extreme pressure. He must have been overwhelmed with the situation as Saul is getting more and more intense in his persecution and is trying to kill and murder. And so the first error that David commits here is his distrust in God. There was no problem going to the high priest, but he should have been upfront about it, right? He should have told them what it is. And there are some reasons why it's believed that he did lie. He probably lied to protect maybe the high priest Ahimelech, because if Saul had found out. But David was definitely in great danger, and so he was so overwhelmed that it was difficult for him to maybe at this time see God's guidance, you know, and especially when we've seen the victories that David has achieved already in the past, his victory over Goliath and so many other things, seeing God's guiding hands. But, you know, sometimes our faith is tested when we get stressed, when we get overwhelmed, and we see this, right? And so David lies. He lies in regards to the situation and the condition. And so there are people that actually say, well, you know, he's lying, I've heard people say, because, you know, he's he's trying to save his life, right? He's lying to save his life. And so you ask yourself, is lying justifiable, right? Can we justify lying? Sometimes people say, well, there are big lies and then you have little white lies. And the question is, can we justify lying? And well, in some cultures, in some nations, and I know a lot of people that will justify it. They say, listen, if you have to lie to save yourself or save your child or some situation, then do it. And so it's kind of tricky in the sense of while we do love the people that are around us and especially our life, and we don't want to put ourselves in jeopardy, the thing is, do we put principle over selfishness first, right? Do we put God's principles over our own desires first? And sadly, in society, that's the idea. The idea is, listen, it's justifiable not only to sin, but sometimes to steal, right? People nowadays, the Robin Hood complex where, oh yeah, you know, you can steal if you're... And we see that God is a love of righteousness, right? And God does not love unrighteousness. And so unrighteousness, sin, anything that goes against God's principles should not be something that we should draw near. We should learn to trust in God, even when it might cost us our lives. We see a number of examples in Scripture where people, God's people, they were going through terrible distress, terrible situations, and they could have gone against God's will. They could have broken with the principles to save their skin, but they chose not to, right? Even if it cost us. It just reminds me of the three boys in Daniel chapter 3, where they could have just kneeled down, right, and made believe they were bowing down, or they was just doing something else. But no, they chose to uphold principles, right? They were not going to compromise their principles, even if it was going to cost them their own life. And so this is what the concept of meaning, when the just shall live by faith, right? It's trusting in God so much. It's trusting in God so much that you say that, God, even if there are going to be negative consequences or negative effects to being faithful to you, I still trust in you, right? I'm still not going to be disloyal to you. And you see that in the three boys in Daniel when they say, you know, God can save us. God will save us. And then they say, but if not, right? That third, I call it the three levels of faith. The first level is God will save us. Amen for that. God can save us. I'm sorry, is the first one. God will save us. But then the third one is God, and if not, that means even if he doesn't save us from this situation, we're still not going to compromise our principles. We're still not going to give in. And so that is the faith of the end times, my love. And that's the third level of faith, that even when bad things happen, even if things don't come out the way that we expect it or that we want or that we think they should or that we ask for, knowing that we've been faithful to God, we've submitted our lives to God, and that God is going to be faithful to us. And so this is a beautiful example, something I learned from Pastor John Ross, and I've never forgot it when I did AFCO, when he tells us his testimony. He says that as he wasn't seeing the results that he normally saw, that he expected to see as he started in his ministry, as pastoral ministry. And he said, he was struggling with God, and he said, God told him, listen, I did not call you to be successful. I called you to be faithful, right? And that's just always stuck with me, that phrase, because that's what God wants. God says, listen, you be faithful to me and I'll deal with the consequences, right? You be faithful to me and I have a bigger purpose, and you trust in me and I will walk you through. So we see this in the life of David. These types of things of believing, you know, it's okay to lie, if it's okay to steal, all of these things, these are customs, these are traditions, and sometimes God, he winks at these things, right? Sometimes his children follow in these ways, and God winks at it, as it says in the book of Acts. God winks at our ignorance. But God is always trying to take us to a higher standard. So God will wink. That doesn't mean that he approves it or that he condones it or that he wants his children to do this, but God will let these things, and sometimes it's because the effect of whatever we're doing wrong, especially when it's sinful, well, anything that's wrong against God is sinful, but anything that we do against God's will is going to cause consequences, and sometimes we have to feel the intensity of those consequences so that we realize why God is telling us don't do this and don't do that, and trying to establish, show us the right way of living. And so in that way, obviously God did not condone it. It doesn't say it here. And some people say, oh God, but he probably condoned it because he didn't say anything. Just because God lets something happen, it doesn't mean that he's advocating it and that it's his will, right? We see that God, we all have free will. And so God permits us. He lets us learn our ways. He lets us learn from our mistakes. And that's what a good parent does too, right? There are times, not always, but parents, You let your children make those mistakes so that they learn from them. And so even though God does not say anything, it doesn't mean that God is condoning it because we know that God is very firm on his principles, on his word. And so as we see this, my loved ones, the lesson could be that God always requires that we be truthful, right? And that's the mark of his children, that we're faithful, truthful, that our words, that our actions are always according to his word. And so sadly, in this sense, David, he bent under pressure, right? He bent under pressure. It's understandable. As human beings, we know that. But of course, God wants, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that God never puts us in a situation in which he will not give, or in temptation, where he will not give us the strength or the power to overcome that temptation, to overcome that which will lead to sin. And so it's trusting in God in every way and every form. And we know that God is faithful in his promises. Amen. And if he says, if I put you in the situation, I'm going to give you the power through the Holy Spirit to overcome that situation, that circumstance, that temptation that has been lurking or is pursuing us. And so praise the Lord for that, my loved ones. It's actually, the Christian life is actually learning how to be dependent on God. That's the key. What we're going through in this life is learning how to surrender completely to God, how to completely depend on God in all our ways, because any time that we stop depending on God, the default is depending on ourselves, on self-righteousness, on our fallen nature, on the flesh, and that is always going to take to ruin. So the Christian walk is about learning how to depend, submit completely to God's will, and trusting in him that he is going to fulfill his promises, my loved ones. And so praise the Lord for that. Let's go to verse number 3, right? Verse number 3, David has just lied to the high priest Abimelech, and it says, now therefore, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 3. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. So David is hungry. He's fleeing, right? He has his servants, some of his servants with him. He's fleeing. And so look at what it says. He says, hey, you got anything to eat, right? He's hungry. Verse number 4. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women, the young men are the men that are with David, right? And so Abimelech says, no, we don't have common bread. We don't have regular eating bread. What we have is the show bread. And so this, again, teaches that this is happening in the sanctuary, right? This is happening in the sanctuary in Nob. And so he says, we do have bread, but we don't have common bread. We have holy bread. Now, go with me to Leviticus chapter 24. This is very interesting. Leviticus chapter 24 talks about some of the regulations in regards to the showbread and how the showbread was used, how it was changed, what was the purpose. Leviticus chapter 24, and we're going to read from verse number 5 through verse number 9. Leviticus chapter 24, verse number 5, and let's read what it says here. Talking about the showbread. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephod shall be in each cake. So 2/10 of an ephod is about 4/4 approximately. Then it continues to say, you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, so 2 rows of 6, on the pure gold table before the Lord, and you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And I shall be with for Aaron, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it on, and they shall eat it in a holy place. That means in the sanctuary. For it is the most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. So what it's saying here is that these showbreads, right? Two stacks of 6, which would be 12, right? There again, the number 12. In the context of the numerical values and symbols in the Bible. And so these bread would be changed every Sabbath day. So that means it would be there for a whole week. And on the Sabbath day, this bread would be changed and renewed. And so the old bread, what would happen is that the priest, Aaron and the priest, would eat this bread in the holy place and in this context. Now, the question could be in regards to what does this bread represent, right? This bread represents, in the context of these new breads, well, the bread, show bread, right, It's a representation of, it actually means the presence bread, right? And so it's talking to regarding the presence of God, right? The presence of God in the bread. I was looking in Psalms chapter 145, verse 13 through 15, and look at what it says. It says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Remember, in the sanctuary, you had the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a representation of the throne of God, the two angels. And in Isaiah chapter 6, the throne of God between the two cherubs, that how the Ark of the Covenant was made. And so it's a representation of the kingdom of God, of the throne of God. And so the sanctuary was like the embassy, right? The sanctuary was like the kingdom, the representation of the kingdom of God here on earth, right? And so look at what it says here. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling, and raises up all who are bowed down. And look at what it says in verse 15. The eyes of all look to you, and you will give them their food in due season. Amen? And so what it's saying is that God is upholding us. God is always promising to give us the things that we need, right? Not only for our physical life, but especially for our spiritual life. And so the bread of the presence, right? The bread of the presence of God, then, my loved ones, is representing God's continual care for us, God's love for us, right? His provision for us, that he's going to supply us with our needs. And we also know, my loved ones, that this bread is also a representation of Christ, right? Christ says, I am the bread of life. I am the manna, and the manna, again, pointing to Jesus Christ. So the bread of the presence was, in effect, a token to acknowledge that God is our creator, that God is our provider, right? And so in the same way that Jesus showed us that he is the one that has provided everything that we need for salvation, right? Christ as our lamb, as our priest, and as our King of Kings, in the same way he showed him that he is our creator, that he is our provider, and everything that we need for salvation is through Jesus Christ. Not only the imputed righteousness of Christ, but also the imparted righteousness of Christ, so that we can also dwell back in his presence. And so the 12 breads, again, pointing to each one of the tribes, showing God's provision for his people. And it's very interesting, too, that, you know, if you ever seen some of the clips or movies, maybe from pagan rituals, and even today in some places, the people that have these pagan gods, they take food to their god as a way to feed their god, right? They're supplying the need of their god. But it's interesting that for us, our God feeds us. Amen? Our God is the one that feeds us. It's just a beautiful representation of what the showbread was in that context. And so David then, he asks for bread, and Abimelech says, the only bread we have is the showbread. Now, most of you would probably think, oh no, you don't give the showbread, right? You don't give the showbread because that's the holy bread, right? Oh no, you can't give that to David. Let's see what it says in verse number 5. It says, then David answered the priest and said to him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So according to the Mosaic law, right, the ceremonial laws in regards to ceremonial aspects and the cleansingness aspect, a man that was that would have a relationship, would have intimacy with his wife, he would be unclean for that day. He would have to wait until nightfall, in that sense, to participate of anything that had to do with the sanctuary. And so that's why he's asking. It's interesting because we're going to see Abimelech is still going to give David the bread, but he still wants to know that he's ceremonially clean and the young men that are with him. And also, right, you can read this in Leviticus chapter 15 if you wanted to see more. It talks about this aspect. And so it's interesting because Abimelech ignored the letter of the law, which we had just read in Leviticus, where it said that only the high priest could eat the bread in the sanctuary, right? But yet we're going to see that he's going to give David the bread. And I think this is a beautiful lesson that is going to come forth. And we're going to see why he exactly does that. And even though the men were ceremonially clean, so they were clean, that means they had not had any intimacy with any of their wives during that day. David said, it's been 3 days that we've been on the road, in that sense, right? Verse number 6. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away, right? So It's interesting here that some people say, "Oh, then this must have been the Sabbath." Well, we can't specifically say it's the Sabbath day that this is happening, but I'm thinking that maybe it's more towards preparation day, right? Maybe it's more towards leaning into the Sabbath. Maybe it's the conclusion of the preparation day. And so maybe David is thinking, hey, you know, maybe they're going to take some of the bread out because he knows that they rotate the bread every 7 days on the Sabbath day. There's nothing that we don't have any concrete evidence in regards to that. But we do know one thing. We do know that Abimelech, he consulted God in regard to giving David. It doesn't say it here in this chapter that he did. But when you look, when you go back with me, I'm sorry, I moved let me put my marker here. When you go back to 1 Samuel, go back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Look at what it says, 1 Samuel chapter 21. And we're going to look at what it says in chapter 22, because it says something very interesting in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 10. Let's start on verse number 9. It says, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob," he's talking about David, "to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." We're going to see that in a second also. Notice that he said, Doeg says, hey, when David came up and he showed up to the high priest, he said, Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. That means that Ahimelech, before he gave David the bread, he spoke to the Lord, right? He prayed to the Lord and he said, Lord, should I give David the bread? Because there's no other bread around and he's hungry, right? Him and his men are hungry. And so we can see that he consulted God. He gave David the bread, I'm sorry. And he's testifying, right, to the fact that God is supplying the need of David in that moment, the David and those that are around him. So if you really think about it from a physical point of view, the loaves of bread were not enough probably to feed David and the guys that were with him, right? But I think there's probably something deeper here. God is trying to show something deeper in the essence of David was looking for real food. He wanted to feed. And even though it was maybe only 12 loaves of bread that were there, God was trying to teach David something through this and through giving permission through the high priest Ahimelech. He was trying to show David that God wanted to strengthen David, right? Remember, David is going through a time of distress. He's overwhelmed, right? He's so overwhelmed and stressed. He's lied about the situation. And so I believe that God was trying to show him the meaning of that bread was that God was going to provide for David through this extra time of distress, this new mountain of test that David was going to. And so God was trying to prove it to him, to show him that he was going to be with him as the bread represents, right? The presence of God. And so this is where it gets very interesting, my loved ones, as God is ministering to David spiritually, not only just physically, but he's ministering to David spiritually, showing him, I'm with you, I'm giving permission. Now, some point to this what's happening here as evidence that David visited the tabernacle on the Sabbath, as I mentioned before, but others also that this in some way, shape, or form is a trampling, right, on holy things, that David was doing something that was not right. And this is the same situation, interestingly, that happens with Jesus Christ in the gospel. So go with me, please, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, this is what happens with Jesus. This same story Jesus uses, he uses it, it's repeated in the other three Gospels too, in Mark and Luke. But if you go with me to Matthew chapter 12, I want to tie this story that we're reading in with what's happening here with David and the high priest. This is just, I think there's just so many wonderful lessons that we can take out from here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12 and look at what Jesus says here. He says, "At the time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" All right. So the disciples always trying to catch Jesus, somehow transgressing the law, somehow sinning. Because remember, sin is the transgression of the law. That says it in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, and 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. It says, sin is the transgression of the law, right? So they're always trying to get Jesus. They're accusing him of being a sinner. They're accusing him of trampling on the Sabbath day. And so here, when Jesus is walking with his disciples, as they're going through the fields, they start to get some of the grain, right? The heads of the grains. And if you look at the other versions in Luke and in Mark, it says that they were, you would go like this, right, to unravel it so that you can go and get the grain directly from the outer part of it. And so the Pharisees see this and they're like, oh, you're trampling on the Sabbath day. How is it possible that you, being a supposed leader, being a follower of God, you would let them to do these things? And look at the answer that Jesus says. But verse 3, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, when he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, not for those who were with him, but only for the priest, which is exactly what we had just read in Leviticus, right? And Jesus is pointing to this story. Verse number 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So this situation that is happening with David, Jesus uses it to show us, to present some very clear lessons that he wants us to understand. And in the sense of the Pharisees, it's again, sometimes we put formalisms, sometimes we put things over people, right? Sometimes we have a tendency to do that. And we what we do is, Christ is trying to show the fact that because of this, and because of the fact that David was able to eat, he's showing how God is, how sometimes we tend to put holy things over people, right? Like if the holy things were made for people, but as if people were made for the holy things, I'm sorry, but it's really the opposite way around, right? God is trying to show us that he's providing for his people. There is a basic necessity, and sometimes we tend to batter people. We tend to hit them over the head because, oh, look at what they're doing here with the holy. They can't touch this, or they can't do that, or they can't that, and they can't, they don't have the respect. That's the Pharisaic attitude in regard to a lot of things that belong to God, is this attitude where we trample on people, we stumble on people, we attack people, we beat them down because they are not taking things into consideration the way that we expect them to do. And so in that sense, the reality is that Jesus is personally respecting the requirements of the law of Moses in this sense, because remember, he's saying, listen, he constantly says, go give your offering, right? Go do this. He's always upholding the ceremonial laws. And remember, those ceremonial laws are also always pointing back to him, right? Because the offering, the sacrifices, the priest, all of those things was Jesus. Jesus was the offering. He was the representation of the sacrifices of the priesthood. Everything was pointing to Jesus. So Jesus is always upholding the moral law, Ten Commandments, and when he's alive, he's upholding the Mosaic ceremonial laws, because he's trying to show them in the sense, and Paul does it beautifully in the book of Hebrews, that it's all pointing to Jesus, right? And so he doesn't change this attitude. People sometimes use this to say, oh, Jesus is attacking the Sabbath day. Jesus is trampling on the Sabbath day. Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath day. And all of those things and really are taken out of great context, because that's not what the lesson is trying to teach us here, right? Jesus consistently upholds the validity of the moral law. He upholds the principles of God. But the Pharisees, however, had taught that salvation must be obtained through strict observance of these laws, right? That was that Pharisee, that self-righteous mentality that they have. And so it's interesting, because this system that the Pharisees had established was a system of justification by works, right? You have to do this. Oh, you can't do this. And the Sabbath, if you remember, if you studied before, remember, it says in Jeremiah chapter 17 that the reason why they fell into captivity to Babylon, one of the main reasons was because they were trampling on the Sabbath day, right? And so once they come back to Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, they had started to implement all of these external man-made laws over the Sabbath as a way to try to impede people from breaking the Sabbath. Their thinking is, oh, we ended up in slavery because we were trampling on God's Sabbath, so we have to make sure nobody tramples on it anymore. And by creating all of these laws and these man-made laws and traditions over the Sabbath had become a burden. Remember, it was supposed to be a delight. It was supposed to be joyful, the Sabbath day. It's a day of celebration. But because of that, they had created this system of justification by works, clearly in conflict with the system of justification by faith. And so the Sabbath, instead of being a delight, instead of being a joy, he had burdened it. So Jesus comes along and he says, listen, I am the Lord of the Sabbath day. I mean, that phrase is amazing because it's actually what he's saying. It's a direct attack to the Pharisees. He's telling them, right? He's saying, listen, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. What he's saying is, I am the one who created the Sabbath. I am the creator, back in Genesis chapter 1. I am the one who created the Sabbath, so I can teach you how to keep it. You have put all these burdens on the Sabbath, but I'm teaching how to truly keep the Sabbath day, right? There's a quote that I've never forgotten from one of the greatest quotes in regards to the Sabbath day. It's from John Andrews. He has a book called History of the Sabbath, and he wrote on page 27, I heard this quote and it always stuck. He said, the importance of the Sabbath as the memorial of creation is that it keeps ever present the true reason why worship is due to God, because he is the creator and we are his creatures. The Sabbath therefore lies at the very foundation of divine worship, for it teaches this great truth in the most impressive manner, and no other institution does this. The true ground of divine worship, and not of divine worship, not of that of the seventh day merely, but of all worship, is found in the distinction between the creator and his creatures. This great fact can never become obsolete and must never be forgotten, my loved ones. And so that's the beauty. The Sabbath day, God, when you look at Genesis, you read the story, the Sabbath day was a day of celebration, right? It's a day of commemoration that God is our creator. When you go to Exodus chapter 20, verse number 8 through 11, it says there that the purpose of the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, is to delight, right? That word remember, sadok, means to celebrate, commemorate. It's a day where we come together to celebrate that God is our creator and that we are his children. And that's the purpose of, it's relational, right? It's about relationship with God. It's about 6 days we have to do our work, and we're interrupted, right? But on the seventh day Sabbath, it's about focusing on celebrating and enjoying and rejoicing that God is our creator. Again, it's pointing to the provision of God, right? It's pointing to the blessings of God. But many Christians take these types of verses and these types of situations in the Bible and that are mentioned, and they try to use it to appropriate that somehow the Sabbath isn't important, or that it has been trampled on, or in some other ways like that. And so I want you to remember something, my loved ones. When Jesus Christ was debating the Sabbath, the debate with the Pharisees was never, what day is the Sabbath day? They weren't debating, hey, is it on the first day of the week? Is it on the seventh day of the week? That was never the debate. The debate between Jesus and the Pharisees was how to keep the Sabbath. That's why this passage is so amazing. But he's saying, I'm the Lord. You're going to tell me I'm the one who created everything, right? And so, and it says, if you continue to read, it says that that's the reason why they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus Christ because, one, he said he was the Son of God, implying that he was divine, right? That he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And number two is because of the Sabbath day, because he consistently went to show them how the Sabbath was to be kept faithfully, right? Some people argue that Jesus broke the Sabbath day, my loved ones. There's a problem with that if he breaks the Sabbath day, because if he breaks the Sabbath is the fourth commandment. And as I already mentioned, the Bible says very clearly that sin is the transgression of the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. So if Jesus would have broken the Sabbath day, then he would have been a sinner. And that means if he would have been a sinner, he would have needed a savior. So you see how this logic, the ones that were accusing Jesus of being breaking the Sabbath were the same ones that were accusing him of being the devil, right? Being led by the devil. They call him Beelzebul. They call him a drunkard. They call him an intemperate. All of these accusations were being brought forth by those that were trying to live their self-righteousness and were not happy with the with the religious revolution that Jesus was bringing, a revolution in the sense of giving them the true core understanding of what it meant to live by God's word, to live by the Torah, right? The purpose of the Torah was happiness. It was the book of happiness. And so God created these laws, both the moral laws, the ceremonial laws, so that they could be a blessing to his people, right? And in our case, the moral law is still a blessing, and those ceremonial laws are now all pointing to Jesus Christ in that sense, as we look at Jesus Christ as our Lamb, as our priest, and as our King of Kings. And so you see this thing. Imagine this. Imagine Jesus is debating with the Pharisees for 3.5 years on the Sabbath, right? How to keep the Sabbath, how to keep the Sabbath, how to keep the Sabbath. And then all of a sudden he dies and resurrected, and now the Sabbath isn't important? Now, my loved ones, that would be a great waste of time. Of course not. Jesus is establishing the Sabbath day from the very moment that he comes on, when he comes to the earth as a human being. But you see it in Genesis chapter 2, right there before sin came. You go to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22 and 23. It's talking about we're going to keep the Sabbath in the new heavens and the new moon and the new earth. That means after sin is done. And then you look at, so from the before sin and after sin, the Sabbath day is established. And how about everything in between, like what we're living now? Of course not. It's consistently throughout Scripture, the Sabbath day is the Lord's day. So what was happening in sense? What was Jesus trying to use with the story of David? He was trying to show them that the sacred laws and things pertaining to the sanctuary had been ordained for the good of man. In other words, God created these things for us, for our blessing, right? Not the other way around. And so what he's trying to show them is he's saying we should never put conflict between what human interests, our needs are, over the things that God has created for us. And that's what happens sometimes. We put things over people. And Christ is trying to show us, listen, the best way is to always put subordinate those things to the needs, right? We're talking about basic needs. We're talking about spiritual needs. We're talking about physical needs, emotional needs. It's not trying to put, oh, this is holier than thou, when all of these things have been created for a blessing so that we can know God, so that we can have a closer relationship with God. But sometimes we take this attitude, this Pharisaic attitude, and we make these things holier than the very the people that God came to save. And I'll give you an example. I'll give you a small example about this, because this can be, sometimes some people have struggled with this, right? We know that on the Sabbath day, Scripture says we do not enter into any type of transactions, right? So we don't buy or sell. Why? Because we're making somebody else work. It's kind of hypocritical. If I'm keeping the Sabbath day and I'm not working, that I can go to somebody and make them work on my behalf, right? That's hypocrisy. So, for example, this has happened to me. It happened to me, especially when I lived in New York City, right? I'm walking down the street and I come across somebody that they say, listen, I'm hungry. It's the Sabbath day, right? I'm outside of church. I don't have food on me. I don't have food around me. And this person is telling me I'm hungry. So what do you do? Well, if you're a Pharisee, you'll be like, oh no, too bad, right? No, you gotta go figure it out, because I can't buy on the Sabbath day. Well, I'm sorry, my loved ones, there's a need that this human being has. And so that need that this person has is actually applying to the principles of the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath is to what? Is to minister to others, is to bless others, is to do good. So what do? I go in, there's a Subway right there. I go in and I buy this man a Subway sandwich, right? Because I'm trying to minister to his needs. So in that sense, I'm actually upholding the principle of it. Of course, if there's another way to feed this man without giving that specific instance, then you try to do it. But in that case, there's that emergency need that I have right there that I want to minister to this person. Now, somebody might look at this and be like, oh no, you're breaking the Sabbath. Oh, I'm sorry, but that's actually a Pharisee. That's a Pharisee attitude in regards to these things. Of course, we always want to implement and put first the love towards others, my loved ones, in that sense, right? Needs. We're talking about basic needs in that context. And so sometimes we tend to put formalisms or rituals over people. Sometimes we tend to put truth over compassion. Trust me, truth is important. Truth is the foundation. Jesus Christ is the truth. But my loved ones, that truth should take us to minister to people, to love people, and not to build a barrier, not to build a wall that's going to separate us from people. And I hear people all the time say, oh, you have to preach truth. Amen. You got to preach truth, but you have to preach truth with love. Because if you preach truth without love, then my loved ones, that's even worse than not preaching truth at all. And so truth is Christ, and so the foundation is the foundation of love. We put sometimes theory over practice, and my loved ones, what we're really doing is we're putting self over God. So I wrote here in my notes that what this whole episode with David and with Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 is that we sometimes become legalistic. When we become legalistic, we lose spiritual discernment and place the holy things over human needs, right? When the holy things are for human needs and specifically in knowing God. So again, man was not created, my loved ones, so that there could be someone who worships in the temple and keeps the Sabbath, but it's the other way around, right? Those things were created for us, for our blessing, so that we can know God, His Son, know the Holy Spirit, know the plan of salvation, know the kingdom of God. And so that's what we see, my loved ones. And so this is the proclamation of the blessing of the Sabbath day. What Jesus is trying to say, you're focusing on these things when we should be focusing on ministering to the needs of people. And if you go even deeper into Matthew chapter 12, verse 9 forward, it teaches another beautiful aspect of the Sabbath day. For example, in verse 9, it says, now we're in Matthew chapter 12, verse 9. When he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they might accuse him. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might what? How they might destroy him, right? And so, what is Jesus trying to do here? It's beautiful. I believe that this man is a representation of the Sabbath. And there are two elements to the Sabbath day. It's the things that we do and the things that we don't do. And so in this context, what I think is the man has one of his hands withered, right? It's shriveled, right? But the other one is right. What I think Jesus is trying to teach us here is not only when he's talking about the elements and the blessings of the Sabbath day, but he's trying to tell us, listen, we got one hand right, right? One hand, and we know that hands in the Bible represent what we do. So we have one part of the Sabbath that we have very clear down. It's what we don't do. We don't do this on the Sabbath. We don't do this on the Sabbath. We don't do this on the Sabbath. And there are reasons for those things. But I think that when Jesus heals his other hand, it's a representation of the things that we do on the Sabbath. And that's something that sometimes we forget. We focus sometimes so much on what we don't do on the Sabbath that we forget that the Sabbath is a day for blessing. The Sabbath is a day to minister to others, to spend quality time with our loved ones and our families. That's the purpose of the Sabbath day, and that's why he upholds it. So this man, by healing his hand, he's saying, listen, yes, pay attention to the things you don't do, but pay attention to the things that you do on the Sabbath day and make it a delight, because if you're only focusing on what you don't do, it's going to be a burden. It's going to be a Pharisee Sabbath. It's like, you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't enjoy it. Jesus is like, if you focus on the things that you should be doing, on the good things of the Sabbath day, you shall rejoice. You shall enjoy it, right? And so the Lord of the Sabbath is proclaiming, my loved ones, a defiance against the Pharisees in this context. And he's showing you need to learn to do it. And I think we apply it also in our lives. I mean, trust me, every Sabbath day I say, God, help me to keep the Sabbath day like Jesus kept it. Help me to enjoy the Sabbath day as Jesus kept it, my loved ones. And so there are so many beautiful lessons out of this. We don't have enough time. There's just one more thing I wanted to teach to share with you that I get out of this story, and is that we are also priests. Amen, my loved ones. And in the same way that David came to the sanctuary and the priest Ahimelech, the high priest, ministered to David, to the needs of the people, the same way Jesus ministered to our needs and to the needs of us, in the same way, my loved ones, we are priests. The Bible says that we are the priest, right? Over in Revelation, in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says we are priests. And so what is it telling us, my loved ones? We also are to take what? The bread, the word of God, and do what? And minister to those that are out there, to those that are in depression, to those that are worried, to those that are anxious, to those that are going through trials and tribulations as David is going through. The story to me is pointing to the fact that not only does Jesus minister to our needs as our high priest, but we are priests through Jesus. And in Jesus Christ, we are to minister his word. How? Also ministering to the needs of others, right? And sometimes, again, we put, oh, the church, you can't, you know, don't let this person in, or what is this person doing in church? That's not what we're here for, my loved ones. We're here to show them the love of Christ. And then those things, the details in regards to the Sabbath and other things, those things will be shown also. So I just wanted to share that with you. I thought that was just some beautiful aspects of the story and why it was presented, why Jesus makes reference to it. So let's go back, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21, we're now on verse number 7. And it says like this. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdmen who belonged to Saul. So here we find Doeg, an Edomite. It's believed that he was either hostage or taken slave by Saul from the war of the Edomites. When he defeated the Edomites, that's over in chapter 14. Or he was just a foreign servant, right? He had accepted Israel. He had accepted the God of the Hebrews. And so he was taken in, and we see that he has professed the Hebrew faith because he's gone to the sanctuary. He's gone to place his vows as a sign of worship or acceptance. Now, this is a very difficult situation for David, right? Because now he knows that Doeg is here, and that might have been part of the reason why he also lied, right? He knows he's there, so he's tempted, right? But in the same time, my loved ones, he knows that he's caught between the rock and the hard place, or the sword in Spanish. You're caught between the wall and the sword, right? He's there, but he needs to survive. He needs to go through. And so we're not justifying that David sinned. Please, I want to make this very clear. We are not. I am not justifying the sin of David of lying. I'm just trying to understand the motive or the intent behind the sin. And those are two very different things, right? We're not saying that what David did was right. We're trying to understand it. What motive, what intent he had, because at the end of the day, for a crime to be proven, there has to be motive and intent so that we can understand why he sinned. And why would that be? So that you and I do not commit the same mistake. So that when we are under distress, when we are under pressure, we don't also fold, and we don't also compromise our principles, so we can learn from the example of David in this sense. Verse number 8. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here one hand on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So David sees Doeg, and I'm sure because he saw Doeg, he's thinking, uh-oh, I don't have my sword, right? He probably fled so quickly from what happened in chapter 20 that he recognized he didn't have any armament. He didn't have anything to defend himself in case something happens, and we know that something is going to happen later on, right? And so David realized that because he probably left his sword in Gilboa, he needed something to defend himself. And so look at what it says in verse number 9. So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elam, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Notice, my loved ones, David comes to the sanctuary and he asks for two things. He asks for bread and he asks for the sword, right? And it's amazing, my loved ones, because it was the sword of Goliath, right? What is the sword doing there? Probably doing there because it was probably a trophy of the great victory that David had obtained, that Israel had obtained through God in there. And so it was placed in the tabernacle as a commemoration, right? As a celebration to present there. And or maybe also David presented it as a gratitude or a thanks offering, which is very normal, right? He's saying, "God, thank you for this victory that you have given me. I've given over the things that I took from David, from Goliath, the same thing, the same sword that he chopped his head off with." So it seems that David, by putting the sword of Goliath inside, presenting it to the sanctuary, to the tabernacle, it seems that David was giving God the glory, right? He was honoring God, showing that the victory was not his, but the victory was through God. It's through the power of God that he overcame. And so his greatest victory, my loved ones, where the odds were stacked up greatest against him, actually happens to be, my loved ones, the greatest manifestation of faith in that sense, because everything was for David. I don't think that there's any other situation, at least not warlike, in which David had the circumstances so big against him, right? And yet his faith was so strong. His faith was so powerful, my loved ones, that he went, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and he confronted this great giant Goliath. And so I think sometimes it points to our faith, right? Sometimes when we're starting off on our faith, we feel like we can just move mountain, right? So we're just filled with the power of God. But then as we start to get to grow in our faith, sometimes we start to go downhill, right? We start to go downhill, but that shouldn't be the case. That shouldn't be the case. When you come to the gates of the tabernacle, you come to praise God, to honor God, to give him glory for the victory. But sometimes we forget about those victories in the past. Sometimes we forget about the things that happened, and we start to fall into this formalism, fall into some conformity. Sometimes we get too comfortable with our religion and we lack the fire, we lack the power, right, in that sense. And so it's interesting because David, after the great victories that God had given him, he flees, right? He flees, and we're going to see in the next chapter, he actually flees to a pagan king, to an enemy, right? Which you're thinking, why is he doing that, right? Because again, his faith is wavering. His faith is staggering right now. He's under distress, and so he's folding under pressure, right? So we see this consistently. And so this is a problem with us, my loved ones. We get too comfortable, right? We get too complacent when we lose that drive and that passion that got us where we are when we come to Christ for the first time. And so this seems to be happening to David. And we see that he especially lost. He went downhill when he with the episode with Bathsheba. We'll see that in 2 Samuel chapter 17 around there. And it's interesting, my loved ones, that he went and he asked for a sword. You know, when you look in Revelation chapter 5, at this beautiful scene of Jesus Christ entering into the heavenly sanctuary, and the Father is sitting on the throne, and he has the scroll in his hands, and the angel is saying, no one is worthy to open the scroll and to unlock the seal. And you see, John is crying because of the situation. And it says in Revelation chapter 5 that there, the angels told John, he said, wait, don't weep. Because look who's here. And he says two phrases very interesting. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He says, the root of David. Now, we know that Jesus was the seed of David. There was a prophecy of the Messiah coming through the lineage of David as the kingship. But there's also a beautiful message here as David as the warrior, right? The lion, the king of the jungle in the context of symbolisms, right? In the context of David, the warrior that never lost a battle. So David is coming and asking for a sword, and the sword that is available is the sword of Goliath. God is trying to tell him, right? God is trying to show him, remember that great victory that I gave you, David? Here is the sword. Again, the high priest is giving him the sword that had been offered to the sanctuary, had been brought to the tabernacle. And so David is being given this sword back as a remembrance, as a recognition of the providence of God. In the same way with the bread, right? He's doing the same thing with the sword. He's telling David, David, remember the victory that you obtained with the sword. I am with you, David. God is trying to remind David of what it means to depend on God, what it means to surrender to God, what it means to live by the righteousness of God, my loved ones. Not our own righteousness, which is worth nothing, it says in the book of Isaiah. It's worse than nothing, right? Because nothing that we do, my loved ones, it's contaminated what we do. We must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And through that is the only motive that what we do, my loved ones, is pleasable to God, because it is through his power. And so David, my loved one, asks the high priest for two things, bread and the sword. And the same way you and I, we should be asking our high priest to understand the bread, the word of life, right? The word of God, asking, help us, give us the bread, give us the understanding of the word of God so that we can understand your will, your guidance. And in another way also, when he's asking for the sword, my loved ones, we're asking to be ready spiritually for battle. And again, the word of God is the sword, right? This is the weapon. This is the instrument that God has given us to battle against the enemy. And so we see these two being played out with David going to the sanctuary. I mean, there are so many symbols, so many good lessons that we can take from it, my loved ones, that we do not have enough time to cover. Let's continue to read verse number 10. as we finish. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul before Saul and went to Aish, the king of Gath. So here's what I was talking about. David then goes and he flees to a pagan king. And notice this, my loved ones. Gath is where Goliath was, right? So here's the second era by David. He's fleeing persecution. And where is he going? He's going to the enemy instead of going to God, right? Let's read verse number 11. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s'?" So David is not the king yet, but in the eyes of the nation of Gath, they're looking at David, and he was the one that defeated Goliath. They know his reputation. They know who he is. So it's a remembrance. They're actually praising. They're recognizing. It's a recognition of the bravery, of the strength of David through God. Verse number 12. Now David took these words to the heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Now, why was he afraid? I'm thinking that he was probably afraid because as he went to seek refuge, he's thinking, well, the enemy of my enemy must be my friend, which is logical, worldly thought. But when the king says he's pointing to who David is, I believe that the statement from the king probably put fear, thinking that, oh, now I'm going to be a trophy to our enemy. Now they're going to chop my head off and they're going to kill me. So that's probably why he had fear. So what does David do? Verse number 13. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. So he started to act like a wild man, right? Like he was insane and all that. And so again, here's another lie. Here's another deception, because that is not really what was happening. Verse number 14, then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought his fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Now, the question is, why did they let David go? They have right now, they have one of the most powerful warrior of Israel. Why did they let him go? My loved ones, it's interesting because common belief in that time was that if somebody was demon-possessed, if somebody was insane, and you take them and you attack them or you kill them, what would happen is that that spirit, that unclean spirit, would then pass over to you who did that person harm. So that's why they're saying, David, I'm sure knowing about this, David said, "I'm. If they're going to kill me, I'm going to might as well act like I'm crazy and they'll let me go." And it worked perfectly, right? But again, my loved ones, this is not what God's plan has for him. And this is how this situation happened. So we see three main errors from David. And I want to finish reading off of this paragraph from the book Patriarchs and Prophets. It's chapter 63. Look at what it says here. This experience in regards to David was serving to teach David wisdom, for it led him to realize his weakness and the necessity of constant dependence upon God. Oh, how precious is the sweet influence of the Spirit of God as it comes to depressed or despairing souls, encouraging the faint-hearted, strengthening the feeble, and imparting courage and help to the tried servants of the Lord. Oh, what a God is ours, who deals gently with the erring and manifests his patience and tenderness in adversity when we are overwhelmed with some great sorrow, my loved ones. And so this is what I got out of this story, my loved ones, is despite the flaws of David, despite the situation, despite the circumstances, despite the distress, and despite the big mistakes that David made, and we're going to see that in the next chapter, that what those mistakes lead to, my loved ones, and yet God is still patient, he's still long-suffering, he's still merciful, he's still graceful. And my loved ones, again, this just brings out the character of God, my loved ones. God, he does not let the guilty off, right? But he has sent his son to pay for that guilt, to pay for that the death of sin, to pay for the penalty of sin, so that we can see how amazing, how wonderful, amazing God we serve, my loved ones. And this is for us to apply it in our heart, in our hearts, and in our lives, and so that other people can come to serve and know the God that we serve too, my loved ones. There's just so many beautiful lessons. Short chapter, and yet we didn't even have enough time for that. So let's have a word of prayer as we close. Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter that we just read. The lessons, there's so many lessons that can be taken out of it. And how you, Father, despite our flaws, just like David, we go through the same trials and tribulations and distress and problems. And sometimes, Father, we make decisions based off of that instead of falling back on the faith, on the blessings, on the victory of the past. But you're long-suffering, you're patient, you're merciful, Father, and we thank you. Help us, Father, to constantly learn, every day strive to be more dependent on you, to every day learn to surrender more to you so that you can finish the work that you want to do in us and through us, Father. Thank you. Bless us, Father, for this study that we had. Bless anybody that is watching us and continue to guide us through the rest of the evening. And we thank you, Father, and we ask and beg these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a great night, everybody.